In the Bible, Paul tells us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But as we look around the church, there seems to be so many examples of disunity. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with his series in Ephesians and helps us answer some very real questions, like, was it easier in Paul's day, or are we just failing to be diligent? And if Paul states that we must preserve the unity, then doesn't that imply that we need to maintain that which we already possess? And if so, then what is this unity based on? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, January 23rd, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Unity in the Spirit.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I've been in Ephesians so much myself lately that my Ephesians is falling out of my Bible. But I'm sure I'll make do with that. Our text this morning will be in verse 4 of chapter 4. And I've entitled this sermon, Unity in the Spirit. Let's go to the Word and we'll read the first 6 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. And we ask this morning that He would write its eternal truths on our hearts. Most of you have probably never heard the name of the 17th century theologian Rupertus Maldonius. But you've probably all heard this quote from him. He said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials..." You guys know it? Nobody knows that quote? "In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity." And I've thought of that quote often when I've considered the unity in the church. And there does need to be unity, but not for the sake of unity itself, but rather a unity as the church is found in Christ and has held fast to the eternal truths that we see in Scripture. And there are many false unities that we can see as we look around. One that comes to mind is Christian Universalism. It teaches that all men will eventually be reconciled to God. There's sin. There's no eternal consequence for it. That's a false unity. Religious pluralism. It's a unity based on doctrinal indifference, saying that it really doesn't matter what you believe. And those are, again, false unities. Very, very different from the Christ who said, "He who is not with me is against me." And the Bible teaches us not to even receive those who bring false doctrine into our midst. Unity is more than, hey, why can't we just get along? False unity is so rampant in our day that we become accustomed to hearing it. It no longer shocks us, or worse, we become accepting of it. And it's in line with the spirit of our age. The highest moral ideal in our culture is that of tolerance. There's other false unities. It's not a new thing. One that comes to mind is the Roman Catholic Church. It's a false unity built upon a man or series of men who claim to be Christ's vicar or substitute on earth. That's a false unity. It's not a unity found in Christ. It's a unity rather found in an antichrist, a person who would usurp our Lord's authority. And it's an organizational unity. But again, it's not a unity that we would talk about today as what we would read in this scripture. And there's probably other false unities that you can think of. I wanted to read you a quote. It's by Max Lucado. And as I read it, one, I'm not endorsing his semi-Pelagian theology, but I think that this is a helpful quote. It's humorous, and it just brings a good, it brings a helpful image to what we're going to talk about today. And what he does is he likens the church to a ship. He calls it the fellowship. And he says this, he says, God has enlisted us in his navy and placed us on his ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship, it's a battleship, and we aren't called to a life of leisure, we're called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task. Some, concerned with those who are drowning, are snatching them from the water. You can hear some of that semi-Pelagianism creeping in. Lost men are not drowning. They're dead. They can't grab onto a life jacket. They're dead in their sins. They don't need rescue. They need rebirth. They need regeneration. But he goes on. He says, others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the canons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members. Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us in. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. And though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles we've never witnessed. Why do you look the way we do? We ask them. Funny, they reply, we were about to ask the same of you. The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It's no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. There is another regiment, deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe in prayer by kneeling. And for that reason, you always know where to locate them. They're at the bow of the ship. And then there are a few who staunchly believe in real wine, that it should be used in the Lord's Supper. And you'll find them, of course, on the port side. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of the boat. They've been known to go below deck, not come up for days, and they're occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun in their face. It's not what you learn, those topside argue, it's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think once you're on the boat, you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for service before the ship was even built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we're safely ashore. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language. There are those who think such languages are extinct. There are those who think the officers should wear robes. There are those who think there should be no officers at all. And there are those who think we are all officers and should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Then there is the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked. His words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet. Some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate. Others meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who've gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard, but well, you know, without going overboard and neglecting those on board. And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have even been times when one group refuses to acknowledge the presence of others on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be harmony on the ship? While we look around across Christendom, we can see evidence of disharmony. We can feel it at times in various social circles that we may be part of within the church and so forth. The good news, though, is that the harmony of the body of God, the unity of the body of God, is not dependent on your feelings. That's good news. And I remember as a young man going to a youth camp. And I remember at that camp feeling so close to the Lord. Times of worship, just weeping, feeling His presence. But then I remember coming off of that mountain. And when I came off of that mountain, it wasn't long before I didn't feel the same. The good news for me was I had learned that my closeness to God was not based on my feelings. That's good news. And our good news this morning is that the unity of the church is not based on our feelings either. Last week, we arrived at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Up to this point, Paul has been almost exclusively focusing on describing the grace that God has lavished upon the believer. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he turns and he starts giving us practice. He's given us our position in Christ, and now he says, this is what your practice in Christ should look like or ought to look like. He's spent time giving us doctrine, and now Paul is calling us to our duty. In verses 2 to 3, he gives a summary of what this new life should be, this walk that is worthy of the calling. Verses 2 and 3, we read, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul explains that our greatest effort should be to preserve this unity. And we're all called to it as those whom God's salvation is being worked out. It's not easy, is it? It's not something that comes automatically. We tend to be defensive. We tend to think, hey, why can't you think more like me so we can get along? I would get along better with you if you were more right-thinking like me. That seems to be the attitude of the church at large. And Paul is calling us to desire unity above anything. And it involves a couple things. And before we start unpacking verse 4, I want to point out three things that I want you to have in the backdrop. One, keep in mind, unity is not something that we're called to create. It is something we're called to preserve or maintain. Two, there is a very strong correlation between what we read in verse 3 and what we read in verse 4. There's a very strong connection. And you'll see verse 4 starts off with the words, there is. In fact, if some of you might have a section title above that, a paragraph title that says, explanation of unity. Those words, "there is," and that explanation of unity is designed to give us clarity. The words, "there is," you'll notice they're italicized. And what that means is that they are not found in the original Greek manuscripts. The translators have added those words in because they felt that it's so important that we understand this connection, and they thought that those words being added in the English would help us understand what was going on in the Greek. And so they've added the words, "there is." And while I agree with the intent of the translators, and they've done it not only in the King James, but in the New King James and the NASB, and they've done it in the ESV, they've done it throughout different translations, and I agree with the intent of the translators, just like I agree with the section title Explanation of Unity. However, I actually think that if we remove those words and we omit them, I think it actually brings that connection out even clearer. So let's read that again, and I'll omit those words, "there is." Again, I'm not taking words out of the Bible. I don't want you to feel like I'm doing that. What I'm doing is omitting words that have been added to the Bible to help us understand. But sometimes it's helpful to omit those words. In verse 3, it says, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling," and so forth. I think it becomes more forceful when we do that. The unity of the Spirit is not something that is left undefined. That's why the section title is Explanation of Unity. It's something that Paul spells out for us. And note that in the verses 3 and 4, Paul uses the word "one" 7 times. He's repeating it over and over. He's trying to make a point. He's trying to drive something in. And the third thing I want you to notice is that in each of these verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul interweaves a different member of the Godhead as he explains our oneness. The Spirit in verse 4, our Lord Jesus in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. And that's why I've entitled this particular message, "Unity in the Spirit." My next message may be "Unity in Christ," or something like that. The first thing Paul points out in verse 4 is that there is one body. That's probably the most organic and basic description we have for the church. You know, earlier we read that humorous anecdote by Max Lucado in his book, The Grip of Grace. And, you know, we can kind of laugh at it in a sense because we can read that and think, I know those people, or, oh, I'm part of that group. But when we think of it as a body, it becomes kind of nonsensical, because to think of a body as dismembered is either ridiculous or it's disgusting. And that's why the metaphor of a body is given. But we can look around and we see all this disunity and we think, what was Paul talking about? How can Paul say that the church is one body? Maybe it was like that in Paul's day, but is it like that in ours? I mean, when somebody says, or when look within Christendom, we've got major groups, major branches. We've got Lutherans, we've got Baptists, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Charismatics and Pentecostals, we've got these major groups. To say that you are Baptist, what does that say any longer? What does that mean? When you say you're Baptist, are you a Southern Baptist? Are you a Bible Baptist? Are you Black Primitive Baptist? Are you Cooperative Baptist? Are you Free Will Baptist? Are you Fundamental Baptist? Are you Independent Baptist? Are you Old Baptist? Are you Old Regular Baptist? Are you Separate Baptist? Are you Seventh-day Baptist? Are you United Baptist? Are you any of the other 211 sub-denominations of the word or denomination Baptist? Right? There's many different things, and don't confuse Anabaptist with Baptist. So you have to ask, what was Paul, crazy? Was he mistaken that he would say that we are one body? No, he's not. Paul is dealing with something that is even more basic than what we've just talked about, more organic. And he's not describing something that the church ought to be. Listen, he's declaring what the church is. Paul is not saying you ought to be like one body. Paul is saying you are one body. That's what the church is. It is a declaration. Sometimes we use the word church today, and we get all kinds of weird connotations. Some people, when you think of church, you think of big cathedrals with pipe organs, think of stained glass windows, buildings of some sort. You know, the word church, we get it from the Greek ekklesia, and it means called out. It means those who have been called out of the world. That's what the word church means. And some would say, most that you would ask would probably say the church began at Pentecost. I disagree with that. I think the church has been around as long as God has been redeeming people. It was in the Old Covenant. It was through the patriarchal families. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants. The presence of God was symbolized by a tabernacle and later by a temple. At the coming of Christ, the character of the church, which had been implicit throughout all of the Old Testament, was then it became clear and revealed. And grafting in of the Gentiles, which was what we've read earlier in the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to John chapter 4. This is a familiar passage to most of you. Jesus, going through Samaria, meets the woman at the well. And we'll take this, John chapter 4, we'll take this from verse 19. So this woman, she said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's almost humorous to read that because Jesus has told her everything there is to know about her life. So she perceived that. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say," meaning Jews, "that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." No longer was location going to be important. The church is one, and they are the people of God, and the people of God who he has redeemed and called. Revelation describes the redeemed as every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. You know what you can add to that? Every time. I'll get to that in a second here. I was recently asked what my view of church membership was. I've been asked this a few times in the past, and there was a person that was asking about our local body here, and they asked what my view of church membership. And I always think that's kind of a funny worded question, and here's why. I think we tend to isolate Christians from the church, and we think that, well, a person can be a Christian, but it doesn't exactly mean that you're a church member. But here's what's interesting. The Bible never makes that sort of distinction. We don't see that in Scripture. If you remember when Peter preached at Pentecost, Bible records that 3,000 were added to their number that day. Added to whose number? Added to the number of the church. How were they added? They believed. That's how they were added. In other words, one becomes a believer and a church member at the same time. And this membership makes you a member of the body of Christ. Membership in the body of Christ makes one a member of the church. You can't have one without the other. Listen, not everyone who is a member of a local church, meaning that they have taken a pledge or an oath, signed a statement of faith saying, "This is what I believe," is a member of the body of Christ. Let me say that again. Not everyone who is a member of a local church, meaning that they have signed a statement of faith and taken an oath, that show up every Sunday perhaps, that serve, is a member of the body of Christ. Sometimes we use the theological construct of a visible church and an invisible church, and it can sometimes be helpful. Sometimes it's confusing. Some people think, well, I know what that is. You know, the invisible church are those people that believe in God, but they don't go to church, so they're at home. That's not what it means. The visible church is this. When you open the doors of that church building, wherever it may be, and you see all those people there, that's the visible church, the church you can see that have gathered together for the purpose of glorifying God. However, you cannot see hearts. The invisible church deals with the people that truly believe, that are called. Now, does that mean that those who do not believe that are attending church will never believe? No, that's not what it means. It just means that there's a recognition that there is a true church that you cannot see. You can't see into people's hearts and lives. Now, the invisible church also includes those who have gone before us. Now, why does it include that? Well, when we partake of communion, this is probably the richest symbol we have, is the fact that we use one loaf. One loaf representing what? One body. Now, not only does it represent the fact that Christ's body was broken for us, but that symbol, which we break and we pass and partake of together, as you partake of it, where does that loaf go? Well, that loaf is going to that person. It's symbolizing that you also are a member of one body. Now, what would be really neat is if that, and this is what the early church used to do, let's say you had a couple churches that met in Ephesus, okay? Different houses, because unlike China, they probably didn't do four services in one house to pack in 3,000 people, as we heard this morning. But they might have had a couple. What some of them did was they took that one loaf and they divided it among their members there, and they sent a runner to another house because they wanted to have the symbol clear that even though we might be meeting in different buildings, we're still all part of one body, the body of believers. It's very important for them to understand. I think one of my favorite verses in the book of Ephesians is back in Ephesians chapter 1. And I don't know how many times I've read this, but when I started studying through this chapter to preach on it, was when this verse, I understood its real, true fullness, and it floored me. It gave, it's a goosebump type of verse. But in verse, I'll read from 22 of chapter 1. And he, meaning God, put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Okay, we're all there right now. Okay, we understand that. Listen to this next phrase, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That phrase, the fullness of him, means that Christ is so connected with his body. He loves you, his people, so much. He's so connected with his body that he considers himself incomplete until he was with you in glory. Until all of his body is together, worshiping in the same place. We won't experience that, the glory. Now, is Christ incomplete? Absolutely not. God forbid. That would be heresy. He is not incomplete. Christ is God. He lacks nothing. But he considers himself so until he is reunited in glory. When we are sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church as his bride is in her radiant fullness. That's astounding. That is an amazing truth. And it's just, every time I think of that, it, like I said, I get goosebumps there. So that's kind of a picture of what we use when we say invisible, invisible church, and so forth. When we speak of the church as the body of Christ, again, we're speaking of an organic unity. Each member is so tied together that they cannot be separated. If an arm is cut off, not only does the church lose the value of the arm that's doing nothing for the body, but the arm serves no purpose. The arm itself loses its ability to function because it has no purpose any longer. 1 Corinthians 12, you can turn there if you want, or you can just let me read. We're going to take it from verse 11. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." Again, to think of the body as disjointed is ridiculous. That's why God is using this as a metaphor so that we could understand the church. I remember when I was going to college, I'm not a big math guy, and I was forced to take two statistics courses, and boy, they were hard for me. I remember having to learn stuff like multiple analysis of ANOVA, and I just wanted to rip my hair out. But my professor, he was a really good professor, big numbers guy, funny guy, and he would explain different things, and he did a good job at it. He made a dunce like me able to understand. But he would bring in these articles from newspapers and magazines and so forth that would have statistical numbers. Usually they were used in a advertisement, you know, 4 out of 5 dentists feel or something, you know. And he would bring these and read them to us and say, "What does that say to you?" And, you know, we'd answer, and then he'd say, you're wrong. That doesn't say that. It's implied that by these words, but not by the numbers. You know, they're lying to you about these numbers. And, you know, he would point these things out, and we started adjusting our thought. And we learned about the evil of the word average. He says, don't ever listen to an average. An average could be anything. You know, and he would be pouring that into it. Okay, I got it. And the best description he gave was, he said, this is an average. He says, if you stick your head into a freezer and somebody lights your feet on fire, on average, you should feel pretty comfortable. And that just stuck. I just stuck. I thought, that's just fabulous. But the reason why it sticks to us is because we realize, being a person with a body, how ridiculous it would be to think that we would be comfortable if our feet were on fire and our head were in a freezer. It just doesn't make sense to us. It's nonsensical. That's Paul's point. One body of believers, the church, composed of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No denominational distinctions. No geographical distinctions. No ethnic distinctions. Meaning no Jew, no Gentile. No sexual distinctions of membership. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. No society or class distinctions. Doesn't matter if you're important, nor does it matter if you're unimportant in the eyes of the world. There's only Christ's body, and it is united. Galatians 3:26-29, Paul wrote, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Did you hear that? Abraham's offspring. Abraham was around a long time before Pentecost. But you become the true child of Abraham. There's one's spirit. And that is how the body is formed. That's Paul's second reason for striving for unity. The second reason is the cause of the first reason. The reason you are part or a member of Christ's body is through the salvific drawing and rebirth of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused you to regeneration, to be alive to God. You who were once dead. He saves people into only one body, and thus that body should be unified. That's what Paul is saying. The same Holy Spirit is possessed and indwelled by every believer. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This is in a corporate sense, and it's also in an individual sense. Individually, we can see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Paul wrote this. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God? You are a temple." He says, "And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, is hagios, it's set apart. And that is what you are." God says, "You are my temple, and you are holy because of that." Corporately, you see that in Ephesians 2:20. Paul says, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." As a church, it's not just individual building blocks within this congregation, but those from all times and across the entire globe, God is building into His true temple, building together His people, His body, His bride. The Holy Spirit has also been given to us as a pledge. You can think of this as the groom giving his bride an engagement ring. It's a pledge. That pledge of the Holy Spirit means that, just like they talk about in Revelation 19, you will be seated there at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ as His spotless bride. What a glorious truth that is. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession and to the praise of His glory." And that leads us to our final point. Paul continues, "Just as also," says verse 4, "just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." That word hope in our culture doesn't mean the same as what it meant when Paul's using it in this context. When we use the word hope, we just really mean a lukewarm optimism. This morning, I said, "I hope it doesn't rain today," which basically means I hope the weatherman is wrong again, right? Lukewarm optimism. Am I going to be wrong? Yeah, I'm probably going to be wrong. It's probably going to be pouring when this is done, right? The Bible does use that type of common hope, that common human hope, an uncertainty, just an optimistic outcome or look. One thing, Acts 16, you guys remember that slave girl? She was following Paul and Silas, and she kept saying, These men are bondservants of the God Most High. And Paul, finally becoming so annoyed with her, turns and tells that demon to get out of her in the name of Jesus. And she all of a sudden is not demon-possessed, but no longer is she a viable money-making option for her owners, who were making a lot of money because she was prophesying and doing these types of things, and people were willing to pay for it. This is what it records. It says, when her masters saw that their hope, it's the Greek word elpis again, of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities. That's human hope. I hope to make a whole lot of money with this slave girl. My hope is now gone. We see this again in Acts 27. Paul's on board a ship. They've been battling a storm for 3 days. It's gotten really bad. They start throwing cargo overboard. They start thinking of abandoning the ship. All these types of things. That's when Paul said, no. We've got to all stay together if you're going to live. And the ship will be destroyed, but we'll all survive. But it says this. It says, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing them, it says, and then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. See, when that ship was getting hit at first, they thought, no big deal. She'll weather this storm. But after days of not being able to even see the stars and the ship being battled and battered back and forth to the point where they're abandoning cargo, their hope was abandoned. They had no hope. It's not the case with salvific hope. The Greeks, they didn't even have an optimistic view of it. The word elpis or elpis is the Greek, was a Greek goddess, the goddess of hope. And they had a view of hope of a negative thing. It was almost like the certainty of tribulation in the future. The fact that we have hope in our world, in our English language, means even something optimistic is only because the New Testament has brought around that view of the word hope or elpis in the Greek. But not the case when we're dealing with salvific hope. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And listen, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope of the slave owners making a profit was disappointed. The hope of the sailors surviving the storm was abandoned. The hope of glory does not disappoint. Paul wrote in Philippians, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Well, what is his hope? He's in tribulation. What possible hope could he have? Listen, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. His hope of glory was so strong and so confident that it didn't matter to him if he lived or died. That was just temporal. His hope was already in heaven. That amazing statement is based off of that hope in salvation, a confidence, a certainty. Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 2, that the unbeliever has no hope. He said this to the church in Ephesus. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. What does that mean, separate from Christ? Well, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, even in the death of a Christian, there is much hope. Paul warns the church in Thessalonica not to grieve for fallen brothers in the Lord as one would grieve if they were a non-believer, as one who was without hope. He says that in Thessalonians. Why are we to be diligent? Why are we to be diligent to preserve the unity and the spirit of the bond of peace? Because there is one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. I want to conclude in this way. I looked around for an illustration, for a story, something that I could illustrate the beauty of the unity that is found here in this text. And I could not find anything that compared to what's happened just here in our little body in Scandia. I was so blessed last Friday when the families of the church gathered together right here in this room and addressed different concerns. Even before a seed of discord could be planted, I couldn't come up with anything better, any better example of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 than the meeting that we held here last Friday. The love of the families towards each other, towards the body of believers here, the passion for unity, it's exactly what the text means. It's a beautiful thing to witness. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance and love to one another. And I think that God was glorified that day. And I don't think that there is any better example of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so the Lord bless you for that and thank you for that. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We ask that you would illumine your truth through our hearts and minds. We pray that you would make us mindful of the blessings that it is to be united to Christ as a member of his body. To think that we have brothers and sisters that we have never met from distant lands, different cultures, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, united together by your Spirit, being built into your temple as part of your body. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to express our unity and love and humility and patience and forbearance, preserving that bond of peace that you have established. In Christ's name and for his sake, we ask this. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.